God's Word, would you please turn in your Bibles to Galatians. Excited to be starting that after a couple of months in Ezra, and it won't be forever that we're in Galatians. Joe, it'll be 3 months. That's a long time, and it'll be a good time, I think, as we walk through the book of Galatians. We'll be looking at just the first 9 verses today. Listen now to God's Word. Galatians 1, verse 1. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead. And all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of God, our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray again. Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you for its power in our lives to change us, to correct us, to mold us moment by moment and day by day into the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We ask now that with the power of your word, you would send your Holy Spirit, that he too might help us, that he would help us to understand and to believe that we live by grace, not by works. We need his help. We implore you, Lord, now, give us your spirit. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Did you hear or read about President Trump's interview where he's being asked about making peace and between Russia and Ukraine? And in that, he talked about his hopes for getting to heaven if there should be peace that he helps bring about. He said, I want to try and get to heaven if possible. I'm hearing I'm not doing well. I hear I'm really at the bottom of the totem pole. But if I can get to heaven, this will be one of the reasons. It's not just Donald Trump who is trying to earn his way to heaven either. We live in a world that's trying to do that, those who believe in a heaven. We, even as believers, have that old nature in us that wants to earn our way. We do not want to live by mercy. We don't want to live by grace. We want to earn what we get. It's a natural tendency. So as you look at the text this morning, the question I want us to answer is, why should we rely on grace, not works, to fit us for Christ's community, the church? Why should we rely on grace, not works, to fit us for Christ's community, the church? If you see in the outline on page 8, 3 reasons that you'll have to answer that. Number 1, relying on works destroys church community. Paul begins with a very important note. His authority is an apostle. Paul, an apostle, not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Paul is saying, I'm an apostle and I have real authority. To understand why this is so important to assert at the beginning of this letter, you have to understand a little background about what's going on in the churches in the Galatia area. He's writing someplace, we're not sure, someplace between 49 and 56 AD. There are a couple of different theories about exactly what the circumstances were. The churches of Galatia, it's modern Western Turkey, particularly northwestern Turkey, would be where the churches are scattered through that area. But there's a core problem. Some Jewish believers, Jews who've converted to Christianity, are teaching new converts to Christianity that they must observe the ceremonial law in order to be good Christians. In particular, they must be circumcised. There are other things that they're trying to enforce, but they're saying if you want to follow Jesus, you need to observe that ceremonial law. It's a problem. And so they oppose Paul. They oppose his authority. They're questioning to the churches of Galatia that he has any right to teach, saying he's no true apostle. To be an apostle, there was a very important qualification. You had to be called personally by Jesus. Jesus chose Matthew and John and the others personally, but Jesus was off the scene, already resurrected, but we see the Apostle Paul coming on the scene. to be an apostle, you have to have that qualification. So Paul is saying here, I'm an apostle not from men nor through man, but through Jesus. He said, there's no person, no human being involved in my calling. It was Christ himself. On the Damascus Road, Acts chapter 9, we hear the calling of the apostle Paul, where Jesus appears to him and speaks to him and calls him to be an apostle directly. So Paul is saying, I'm called directly from Christ, directly through Christ. In our day and age, you have pastors who are ordained. They're called from God, but through men, through the church. And Jesus is saying, not me. I was called by Jesus. I was called through Jesus. I'm an apostle, and I have all the authority of the apostle. And then he adds a little footnote, in effect, with all the brothers as well. So the rest of the apostles are on my side, and you guys are getting this wrong. After asserting his apostolic authority, he greets the church in Galatia, verse 3, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace and peace would be a normal greeting for the Apostle Paul in many of his letters, but here it becomes particularly poignant as he's striving to teach them that it is by grace you are saved, not by works. Grace to you, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. And what did Jesus do? Paul inserts a mini gospel presentation. Did you catch it? Verse 4. Who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age according to the will of God, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen. He gave himself for our sins. That is the gospel in a nutshell, right there. Jesus died for our sins. And Paul says, our sins. He includes himself. It's very simple. You're a sinner. I'm a sinner. We're not right with God. Jesus died the death you owe God so that you might be forgiven, taking the penalty of your sin. Notice what Jesus achieves by dying for a sin. It's forgiveness. But look at the way it's phrased here, to deliver us from the present evil age. That becomes a really important statement that Paul makes throughout the book of Galatians. We're delivered from the present evil age. Not just forgiven, but more. You're delivered from the world, the evil age we live in. And you're brought from the kingdom of the world into the kingdom of Christ, his church. There is a transfer, in essence, a physical transfer that happens. We're removed from the world and its evil, destructive system. We're brought into the kingdom of God, into the midst of his church. And it's a whole new way to live. Why is that deliverance so important? Because the present evil age has one way that it lives. It lives by works. It lives by works. All the world lives by merit. They think they can earn their righteousness, their right standing in this world, in the community, and if they believe in a God, even before God. Romans 10:3. If you have a Bible, turn to it. This is an incredibly important verse that explains this dynamic that's going on in our world. Romans 10:3. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God, in seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness. Here is the world system and the way it works. They're ignorant of the righteousness of God. What is the righteousness of God? For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. That's Romans 1:17. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. So they don't know about this grace system. That's point one. Point two, and seeking to establish their own righteousness. The whole world wants to be righteous. We think that's not right. It doesn't sound right to us, but it is true. Everyone you meet wants to be right. They want to feel good about themselves, to feel righteous about themselves in the end of the day. They desperately want that. They try to establish their own. They will not submit. That's the third part of that verse 10:3. They refuse to submit to God's righteousness, to rely on Christ for his grace. They say instead, I'm going to earn it. See, there are only two possible sources of righteousness. Either it comes from God or it comes from us. The world system that we're delivered from believes that we earn it ourselves. We make ourselves right. Ignorant of God's righteousness, they seek to establish their own. See, this is what is happening. Every single moment of every day, all that you read in the news is really about this. People seeking to establish their own righteousness. Years ago in Charlotte, there was a leading liberal thinker in the city, Jerry Klein, who wrote a weekly article in one of the local papers. I would read it and I would just go crazy. How can he think this way? Pardon me. Then after a couple of times reading that and thinking that, the Holy Spirit really pressed on me that I could, you know, I said, the Spirit says, you're a pastor, you live in his town, why don't you contact him and ask him? Finally, I obeyed, got his number from the directory, called it, he answered, Jerry Klein. I said, Jerry, this is Tom Hawks, I'm a pastor in Charlotte, I'd love to get together and buy you lunch. Why? Jerry had been vilified, attacked by the churches in the community. He was the leading, some pastors and called him a troll, a devil from the hell, and I could understand why they would say that based on what he had written, but he's really attacked. So he's very skittish about meeting with me. So I'd like to understand how you think and why you think the way that you do. And he said, okay, but I'll decide where. I said, that's fine. We met at Loopy's. That's a little hamburger joint. We met for 3 hours. I determined going there that I was just going to listen to him for the first 2 hours, and so I just asked him questions and listened. And as I listened to him, his worldview made sense. It was totally cohesive. And here was his worldview. Jerry Klein was David, and he was standing against Goliath. Goliath was the evangelical churches of Charlotte. And he was standing to protect the little victims who were being destroyed, the homosexual community in Charlotte. And he was totally the hero of his own story, absolutely in every way. But it made total sense. I ended up sharing the gospel. He asked me my story and shared for the next hour. We ended up having a relationship for the next 5 or 6 years that remained in Charlotte before he moved in D.C. And just fabulous. He did not convert, as far as I know, but fabulous interactions around Christ. But you see this every day in the news. Yesterday in the news, there was an article in one of the news sources about the city council of Durham, North Carolina. Did you read this? Where they declared themselves a sanctuary city for immigrants, saying we're a Fourth Amendment community, we're going to stop ICE from illegal search and seizure of people, depriving them of rights. And you look at that and you go, well, that's insane. But it makes sense within that worldview. We're David standing up to Goliath. We're going to defend the defenseless. And so the worldview makes sense. And you have to understand, it's not just because people are crazy or idiots. There is, at the core of it, a spiritual need. Ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own. That's what's happening in the world every day all around us. People are not trying to be bad. They're trying to be good. But they're trying to do it apart from relying on Jesus. They're trying to establish their own righteousness. That's what we're seeing all the time. We all do this. We all think we're better than we are. Psychologists have a name for this. They call it the illusory superiority complex. They also call it the Lake Wobegon effect. Remember Lake Wobegon? We're all the children above average. We tend to think of ourselves better than we really are. There was a study of 1 million high school students asking them to rank themselves academically. 25% of the high school students rank themselves in the top 1%. Now think about the math behind that. Illusory superiority complex. Why? Because we want to judge ourselves good. We want, when you look in the mirror, you want to say to yourself, I'm a good man, I'm a good woman. And we want to do it, in, even in our old nature, apart from Christ. They want their own righteousness. They work hard to establish it. In his opening address, Paul has laid out his entire case. Essentially, we live by grace, not by works. And living by works is a deadly way to live. Why is Paul outraged? It's because, point B, under one, changing the gospel destroys church-building grace. He's finished his introduction. He launches in the letter, and it's immediately an attack. I'm astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Do you hear what he's saying? God has called you, and your position on works means you're deserting God. You're actually turning from the God who called you away from that to a gospel that is no gospel at all. When you do that, you're deserting God. It's God who called you. It's God who offered you grace. Now you're turning from that God and his grace to a different way to live. You're turning back to the world system. When you turn from grace to your works, you turn from God. You turn to a different gospel, which is not Christ's gospel. It's no gospel. It's not good news. It's actually bad news. if we're saved by works, then it all depends on our works. Martin Luther put it this way: if I have to add just one stitch to the garment of salvation, I will ruin the whole thing. Because if it relies on works, friends, brothers and sisters, here's the problem. You do not have enough good works to make it. No one does. Not me, not anyone. John MacArthur, now with the Lord, said this: as far as the way of salvation is concerned, there are only two religions the world has ever known or will ever know. The religion of divine accomplishment, which is biblical Christianity, and the religion of human achievement, which includes all other kinds of religions, whatever names they're to go under. Grace or works? This is what Paul is saying. What they're proposing is not Christianity at all. It's a perversion of it. Even if it looks in some ways to be Christianity, it's actually not. It's Christianity plus something or minus something. It destroys it. Not that there is another gospel, but there, verse 7, not that there's another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. It's appealing. This is why they do it, these Judaizers, these Jewish Christians who are trying to get new Christian converts to become part Jewish, because it feels good to have a work and to be able to say, see, I'm circumcised. It becomes the litmus test to determine, are you righteous or not, seeking to establish their own righteousness. Anytime we add works to Christianity, it becomes more popular, because it's what the human heart wants. As you look at the religions of the world, I'm always amazed that Islam grows so well and so quickly. It's by far the fastest growing religion in the world, far outstripping Christianity in growth. But I believe the reason it grows so much is because it makes sense to the world. It's a perfect work system. Believe these five things, do these five things, and you're okay with God. You do them well enough. And the world loves that. They're going, oh, we get that. That whole Jesus died for me stuff, I don't understand. I don't want anything to do with it. And today, as there have always been, there are two ways to destroy, to attack the gospel. You can add to it, or you can subtract from it. When you add to it, you create sort of a legalistic approach. So you have cults like the Jehovah Witnesses, the Mormons that claim to be Christian. They talk about Jesus, but they add works to it, and so it's totally not Christianity. We have legalism within the evangelical church as well. We have little things that we decide have to be done. And the old version of that was you don't smoke, drink, or chew, or go with girls who do, you know, back in the old days. But now it's things like, oh, I've got the right doctrine. They're wrong, I'm right. I'm the only one who really gets this right. Or we worship the right way, or I have this particular thing we do that's the right behavior. Anytime we add to Jesus, we're on the legalistic side of killing the gospel. But there's a way to also kill it with liberalism that subtracts from it, subtracts a holy God who punishes sin from it. The whole ideal is to be compassionate, accepting, tolerant. If you think you're saved by a Christ who just overlooks sin, you're not saved. That's not why he died. The great theologian of the last century, H. Richard Niebuhr, in his book, The Kingdom of God in America, speaks of the particular problem in the American church, the American culture. He wrote, a God without, speaking of the sort of the God they preach, a God without wrath brought men without sin into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministrations of a Christ without a cross. And today in America, thousands and thousands of churches preach a false gospel, either on the legalistic side or on the liberal side. And neither of them is the true gospel. They destroy the good news. Both of them are salvation by works, a kind of self-righteousness, which is deadly. Deadly to the human heart, deadly to the Christian heart. Johanna Reardon wrote about this in her own life. She and her husband decided that they would stop watching R-rated movies for the sake of their kids. Perfectly fine decision, right? Nothing wrong with that. But then her heart started going wrong with that. She writes, I found, however, that it made me feel judgmental toward other parents who watched R-rated movies. I began to feel they weren't fully committed to Christ because they watched things I decided not to watch. I instinctively evaluated other people's spiritual dedication when they talked about the latest movie they'd seen. So what she's looking at is this one criteria. Do they watch R-rated movies or not? She doesn't see the rest of their lives, what they're doing to serve Christ, how much they love him. It doesn't matter. She's looking at her own life, and she doesn't see the sin. All she sees is, I don't watch R-rated movies. Do you see how much like the Judaizers that is? You just get circumcised, and you're okay with Jesus. Don't watch R-rated movies. You're okay with Jesus. Johanna concludes, the ability to see sin in others and ignore it in your own heart is one of the distinguishing characteristics of a Pharisee. And being a Pharisee is so easy. And see in her description how it attacks Christian community is looking at people in her church, judging them by this new standard that she has. It is so easy. We all do this. And we don't do it maybe all day, every day, but just there a moment in our thoughts where we switch to the old way of thinking. We turn away from the grace and we turn to our works again and we start thinking, well, really, I'm good enough based on this. We all, and this is important for us each to understand, we all have a little Pharisee in us. Do you know that about yourself? He's in there, she's in there. Little Pharisee going, yeah, I'm actually better than them because of this standard that I set for myself. We turn from grace to thinking we can earn God's favor, rely on our goodness, our obedience, our conservatism, our morality, our faithfulness, our kindness, our right doctrine, our talents, our hard work. We scrape together a little pile of our works. We stand on top of it and stand before God and say, see, look at me. Now give me what I deserve. I've earned your love. Years ago, in the late 80s, I worked for the Presbyterian Church in America, the Home Mission Board, Mission to North America. I just finished a week-long tour, speaking to church planters, coaching them, going to churches, preaching, raising money for the denomination. And I was unpacking and thinking about it, and I was thinking to myself, going, wow, you did really well. I mean, you kind of rocked it out there. And I remember very clearly thinking to myself something like this, Lord, you're really lucky to have me on your team. No sooner did that thought come to mind than the Holy Spirit came to me. And he unrolled a scroll of the Ten Commandments. And as he read each one of them, he brought to mind a picture. Have no other God before me. Make no idols. Do not take the Lord's name in vain. Honor the Sabbath day. Honor all down, each one with a picture of how I had broken the Ten Commandments. And I went there from standing on top of the pile of my little righteousness to falling literally on my knees, weeping before the Lord and saying, God, you're totally right. I cannot stand on my works. If I want to stand on works, there is judgment. Lord, I turn to your grace. Thank you for forgiving me. And we have to do that over and over again because the tendency in our heart is to turn to our works, to begin thinking, I've earned it. Now, this I did, this work I did was really good. He should notice this. I should get credit for that. When we live that way, we're not a gospel community. It's not about grace. We're a works community, that people must earn their way into. When we rely on works, it destroys the very foundation of church community. Now we come to point two, but that's half the message, so don't worry. Point two, relying on grace builds church community. Church community is built on the truth about Christ. Not that there's another gospel, but there are some who trouble you who want to distort the gospel of Christ. When you distort the truth about the gospel, you trouble and you hurt the church. For community to exist, you have to have truth that the community rallies around that binds us together, their core truths. Every community has that. If you're a Republican, you have the Republican platform. A Democrat, the Democratic platform. If you're in a biking club, a sailing club, you have certain truths that bind you together. Christ's grace in saving his people is the core truth of the church. Joe mentioned without reading 2 Corinthians 5:21. I didn't know he was going to do that. It's a core part of what I want to say today. This is the verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Double imputation. He takes our sin. He gives us his righteousness. There is the grace of God in a single verse. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. This holds us together. This truth about Christ. When God's people hear Jesus extolled, it warms their hearts. They love to hear this. Jesus died for your sins. That moves us, and it rightly moves us because it's the truth of the reality that binds us together. When you attack the core truth of the gospel, as the Judaizers are doing here in the churches in Galatia, it attacks the church. And the core truth, the core reality that holds us together as brothers and sisters. Paul sees the community of churches that he labored to build being attacked, and he's coming now hard at these Judaizers. You'll see this book. He has some stern words for them as we go through this. because he knows the destruction that they're doing. It's not some small problem to point people to works rather than grace. Christian community is built on the truth about Jesus. Church community is built on the truth about us. For community to work, we not only have a common truth, an objective truth, there's a qualification in us as well, characteristics about us that make us inherently fit for that community. And those two, the two ways to be fit for a community is something you either work you do or something that you're given, something you earn or some grace that comes your way. So think about different communities. You have a biking community, sailing community. There you earn your way in, right? If you bike and you bike well, I tell you, part of the biking club, it's a total meritocracy. The faster you are, the better you are as a cyclist. It's a very simple meritocracy. Sailing, it's the same thing. You got to love sailing. The faster you are, the better you are. A total meritocracy. Now, the family unit is different. You're born into a family or adopted into a family. You didn't earn your way in. You get in there by mercy, by grace. But you have a characteristic that brings you, that makes you part of that community. The gospel says we're part of the church by grace given to us from God. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age. It's grace that Christ died for us. It's grace that he delivered us from the present evil age. It's grace that he's brought us into his new kingdom, his church. We are the ones for whom Christ died. This is passive righteousness. Only this righteousness by faith in Christ fits us for the church. We're the community of those who are sinners saved by grace. Apart from Jesus, there is no hope for real community. There's no other rightness that you can bring, no other quality you can bring that makes you right for church community. Only the gospel preserves church community. It fits us as members by grace. The Apostle Peter learned this in Acts chapter 10. Do you remember the vision he was given? A sheet of unclean animals were lowered before him. He was told to eat, and he said, "By no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean." And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." Do you know why this is so hard for Peter? He spent an entire life thinking, one of the things that makes me good is that I'm a Jew. One of the things that makes me a Jew is I do not eat unclean food. And I'm better than them. I'm better than all those unclean food-eating Gentiles out there. It's part of his identity. It's the core of who he is. And God says, no. What I've called clean, the Gentiles, don't call unclean. And then later in Acts 10, verse 46, Peter declared, speaking of the Gentiles coming with faith in Christ, "Can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have?" Peter says, we're all the same. God does not show favoritism, but accepts men from every nation who fear him. Grace can make anyone fit for the community of the church. That's the marvelous thing about it. Relying on works kills community. Relying on grace fits us for it. And finally, point three, relying on grace, church community flourishes. Look at verse 8. "But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed." He says if there's anyone out there, whether it's us, some of the apostles, or an angelic vision coming to you, if they preach to you a gospel different from this, let them be accursed. The word there is anathema. It means sent to Hades. He has very strong words, and he will continue this kind of language throughout the book of Galatians because he recognizes what's at stake, the very core of our salvation by grace. There is one gospel. God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And he is saying, do not trust anyone based on their credentials. Here's the one test, the litmus test for anyone who teaches. Does he proclaim the true gospel? The gospel that has been delivered to you once and for all. Jesus died for our sins. Anything they add to it, anything they subtract from it, do not trust those people. And we as believers are called to use that litmus test over and over because down through the ages, people have preached other gospels. You know that. We all know that. Some have claimed to have angels talk to them. Interesting that Paul would use that very warning. 600 AD, Muhammad. He claimed that Gabriel, the angel Gabriel, came to him and gave him the Quran, that he was the last prophet. 1830, Joseph Smith in the United States claimed to be visited by the angel Moroni, who gave him the Book of Mormon, claiming he was the last prophet. 1852 in Iran, the Bab established the Baha'i religion, teaching that we are the fulfillment of all religion. Finally, you have it here. Thousands of false gospels are preached from thousands of different institutions, including things that call themselves churches. What Paul is saying here is that a healthy church should discern and oppose false gospels because it is poison to the church. Absolutely poison. Did you see Julia Roberts in the movie Aaron Brockovich? It's a true story. Pacific Gas and Electric for years in 1993 had been flushing chromium 6 into the groundwater of Hinckley, California. And there were many, many people who were ill from this. And she just pursued this. If you watch the movie, it rightly portrays the passion that she had to stop them, legally stop them, hold them accountable. She fought with such a passion because she knew that they were poisoning people. Paul recognizes that here. You Judaizers are poisoning Christians, destroying their faith. And he fights it with passion, and we, the church, should oppose with passion the falsehoods that are in our world today. Anything that perverts the gospel doesn't make it better. It makes it poison. A poison that kills Christian faith and Christian community. A healthy church holds fast to the one gospel. We live by grace. Church community builds everything on grace. We stand on that. And having a mission statement, having great missions program, having friendly community groups, that won't do it. It's only the gospel, the grace of Jesus Christ that makes a church healthy and a church flourish. So we come to verse 9, our last verse today. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. Now in verse 8, Paul establishes the principle. The test of a true teacher is, do they proclaim the gospel you've already received or not? If they don't, stay away from them. And now he applies it. Now he applies it. If anyone preaches a different gospel like the Judaizers are doing to you, let them be accursed. Strong, strong words. Have nothing to do with their message or with those people. No, you build your ministry on Jesus, on his gospel, on grace, not on the false gospel. When we preach the word, we preach the gospel of Christ. When we have men's groups or women's groups, we have home groups, we all focus, we should be focusing on Jesus and the grace that he brings to us. We work to advance grace in ourselves and in our churches. And it starts with our own hearts, recognizing there's that little Pharisee. And when she starts speaking to you, you repent, you oppose him, and you turn back to the cross of Jesus, back to the grace. You fall on your knees like I did and said, Lord, I'm sorry, I cannot stand on my own works. Lord, I stand in the shadow of the cross. I stand on Jesus and his works. See, every person wants to be able to stand on their own rightness. They want to stand on merit. We do not want to rely on grace. It irks us to be recipients of mercy and grace at points. It's not just Trump. It is the whole world that wants to live that way. Even we do at points. But the idea of making ourselves right by works is false. It cannot work. I said there were two ways to live. In a sense, there are. But there's only one way to live. That is by grace. The works method does not work. Proverbs 16:25 says this, there is a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way to death. There's a way that seems right to a man. I will establish my own righteousness in this world, but its end is the way to death. It does not work. You cannot get there in that direction. We have to turn and turn back to Christ. Christ delivers us out of the present evil age to be his church. You are here today because of his grace, not your works. You do not earn the seat you're in. It's extended to you by Jesus Christ based on his work. The Judaizers and all those who deny the gospel of Christ, they actually attack God himself. They attack the holiness of God by asserting, well, I'm actually could be good enough to earn it. God's not that holy. They attack the mercy, the grace of God. I could never depend on that. It's never dependable enough. They defy him. If we want real community, not some cheap imitation, the only thing that works is the real gospel. It humbles us. It makes us realize we stand here as sinners forgiven. Paul writes that, I am chief among sinners. It's not just the Apostle Paul should feel that. Our own evaluation when we walk into any room should be that. I am chief among sinners. Humble before the Lord. And then we are lifted up by his grace. Yet I am forgiven. Yet I am loved. Yet I am spared. Yet I am made a daughter. I am made a son. I will live forever with God. This is the promise that he gives to his people. The movie The End of the Spear tells the true story of five missionaries led by Nate Saint, who took the gospel to the violent Wadani tribe in the jungles of Ecuador. It was a tribe known for warfare and vicious revenge killings, and their lives ended very quickly. Early on in the mission, as they arrived in 1956, the five missionaries were speared to death by the Wadani. In 1994, Nate Saint, who led that, his son, Steve Saint, came to be part of a mission back to the Wadani people. One of the men there, Menkani, took Steve around and took him to the place where his father was killed. And they were at the place where his father was murdered. Menkani admitted to Steve Saint that Menkani was the one who actually killed his father. And when he admitted it, he took his spear and put it to his own throat and he said, kill me. Life for life. It's your right to kill me. After a moment of weeping, Steve said, no one took my father's life. He gave it. He writes, he continues, my father lost his life at the end of the spear, and it was at the end of the spear that Menkani and I found ours. It's true that my dad and his four friends were not given the privilege of watching their children and grandchildren grow, but Menkani is a grandfather. It's the first time in Wadani history they've ever had so many grandfathers. He's not only a grandfather to his own children, he's a grandfather to mine. My dad would have liked that. See, the gospel changes people. It fits them for Christian community, a church, the church there that would include Steve Saint and Menkani together. God's grace builds the church. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God is revealed. A righteousness that is by faith from first to last. Let's pray. And Father, we thank you that it is. None of us could stand before you, but for the grace that comes to us through Jesus Christ. We thank you. And we ask today and tomorrow, Lord, that we would live by grace. We would know more and more the freedom and joy of not comparing ourselves to others, of not working, thinking somehow we have to make ourselves worthy, of knowing that in Christ we are worthy forever. Lord, help us as your people to rest. Make us, Christ Presbyterian Church, a community of grace. For it's by grace you have been saved. We ask this in your name, Jesus. Amen. Now, if you're able, please stand and join us as we sing Amazing Grace. It's the My Chains Are Gone. There's a little modern chorus in there. Amazing Grace, as we sing together.
Grace that taught my heart.
God, a God who is a God of mercy, a God of grace. If you have a moment afterwards, we've got some excellent looking desserts back there. I'd love to have you join us, a chance to visit. Go with these words as your benediction. And like a flood, his mercy reigns. Unending love, amazing grace. Amen.